I want to think for a little bit this morning about insiders and outsiders. So let me say this, and in a second I want to get your input. So if you're online, you can chat, you can unmute and speak up in the room, you can speak up. So an outsider is a person who's not accepted or welcomed. Sometimes this is by explicit rejection, right? It's just like, no, the door's locked, you can't come here, you're not welcome. Sometimes, and this is an expression to me that's really powerful. Sometimes it's the cold reluctance in a handshake. The cold hesitation that says, oh yeah, I'll pretend to welcome you, but my heart's not there. An outsider experiences sometimes this explicit rejection and sometimes that hesitation that says, you're not really welcome. So here's where I'd love your help. How might people experience being an outsider? And maybe this is among friends, in a fellow students, in a school or academic setting, in the workplace, in a family, in society. How might this happen? When do people experience being an outsider? What are some thoughts? Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Yeah, a little bit louder. The odd one out. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Very good. Yeah.
And I just said when you're new in a situation, when you're the new person.
Sure. The new situation, right? Yeah. So whether there's nobody to match you that you're new and trying to make sense of things.
When you speak a different language.
When you speak a different language, right? So this this idea of not being able to understand or be understood. That's right. Yeah, the same broad language, different sets of words, especially when we use the same words and mean different things. And then somebody says, you know what, you aren't really a part of this. You don't know, right, the right ways to use these words.
When your priorities or values are different.
Yeah, when your priorities or values are different, then people can communicate this. And yeah, if you don't understand the situation and it's happening and it's like, I don't know what's going on, and you feel, yeah, I'm really an outsider. Any other settings?
When you go to Ann Arbor.
When you go to Ann Arbor. Some people, when they go to Ann Arbor, they say, finally, I'm home. And others think, what is this place? Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe when you occupy a space that is not expected for you, is it typical for you?
Sure. So into a situation that's not your typical one, but somebody else's?
Or maybe not expected to be.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so you misread the situation, then, right? So is that what you're saying? You can help me. I'm still catching up. So when we have a hard time making sense of the place, we think it's going to be different. Maybe it is one that we should understand. The intentional shunning of someone to put them outside your loving kindness, right? So there's really a sense in which this can happen. And some of us experience this a lot. Sometimes it's when we're with people who don't look like us, and sometimes it's when we're people who look like us. Sometimes it happens in the closest family relationships, where there's a sense that, no, you're kind of outside of the in-group. Right? We feel this a lot. And you don't have to answer this, but the reality is sometimes we experience this in church, in a gathering of people, and we say, I'm not sure, and I've heard people express this. Let's say I'm in a church situation, but you know, I'm not sure they actually welcome me. I'm not sure I fit. And it's a real challenge. And I want to think about that a bit today. Now, there's this quote from an MSU grad, somebody I worked with told me about him. He's a speaker and does things. But I love this statement that he makes. Few people wake up in the morning and say to themselves, I hope I get the chance to exclude somebody today. For most people, it's very unintentional and mindless. Right, nobody wakes up, well, very few, he says, wake up and say, oh, I get to leave somebody out. Won't that be fun? Right? People don't do that for the most part. For most people, though, we do it. Not intentionally and not thinking, okay, I'm going to do this, but it happens and we do it. I want to think a bit about that this morning, and I want to pray that God would do his work today. So let's come to him, and I'll leave a time of silence for you to, as well, to just say, God, I want to hear your voice. Would you speak today? So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you. Spirit, we thank you that you are active in our hearts. And so we come to learn from you, to hear your voice. Father, please hear our requests now in silence and speak to us, to our hearts. Father in heaven, some of us this morning have a real active sense of what it is to be treated as an outsider. And maybe even in this space this morning, maybe it's in a workplace or in school or family or neighborhood, or maybe it's through online interactions. Father, I pray for those of us who have this strong sense of being set aside, of being left out. I pray that by your Spirit you would do a great work in reassuring of your love and your plan. And Father, for many of us, we also know we find ourselves in places where we do that to people. And sometimes we have no idea. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would speak today. Do your work in our hearts. Do it for the sake of all your people. Do it for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is more than No More Foreigners. We're in Ephesians 2, and we'll talk more about this this drawing in a little bit. We were in Ephesians, the first half of Ephesians 2 last week, and we will do the second half of that chapter this week. It'd be great to have the text open in front of you, whether electronically or in a Bible, printed Bible. I'll also have it on the screen. Perhaps you've seen this drawing. This came out in the New Yorker way back in 1976. I'll just highlight a few things. This is the world from the point of view who somebody lives in New York City. And what they see is all sorts of detail in New York City. And then there's 9th Avenue and 10th Avenue. And they get to the Hudson River, and all of a sudden it gets really sketchy. The entire United States then fits in that brown, tan box up there, and somewhere in the midst of that is Jersey and Chicago and Washington, D.C. and Los Angeles. Above the dotted line is Canada. Below the dotted line is Mexico. Then the Pacific Ocean, and way off in the distance, there's Japan and China and Russia. The world according to those who live in New York City. If only we didn't all do that, right? We live in our world, and then we look at the rest of the world, and it kind of blurs together because our world is the one that stands out to us. And this is just part of the natural challenge of being human. We can't understand everything equally. And so this has been a pattern, and I want to just highlight before we get to this text the way this was true for Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament and in the early church. So in the Old Testament, very clearly the Jewish people were the insiders. They had a view of this is what's important in the world, God and his work among us. And the Gentile world, the Gentile people, that was everybody else, the rest of the world and their outside. And so I find it fascinating when the Apostle Paul announced in the New Testament that God was sending him to bring the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. That's when Jewish people tried to kill him. He could talk about Jesus and talked about him rising from the dead, and they kind of thought he was crazy. But when he said, God is calling me to bring the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, they said, you deserve to die for that. Right? That's what really got their attention. And in reality, this letter, Paul is probably in prison because he treated Gentiles like insiders. And they say, you can't do that. That's enough to put you in prison. And so when the early church wrestled with these questions of how do we understand the non-Jewish people in the church, they talked about including Gentiles as equal with Jews in the church, and it almost split the church. This was a really, really important issue. In fact, it wasn't long after this that people in the Roman Empire literally were killing between Jewish and non-Jewish people because of the hatred that was between these groups. A very dramatic sense of who was the insider and who was the outsider. Except, then it changed. And in Ephesus, the things were actually reversed. In the church in Ephesus, most of the church members and leaders, it seems, were non-Jewish. Most of them were Gentile. After being treated this way, now they are the ones who are in the majority. And Paul has a message for them. So we saw last week this idea that Ephesians 2, 1-10, it really seems that this was a focus on individuals. This individual focus that says Jesus Christ has rescued individuals from just judgment for sin by the superabounding grace, this gift of Christ, through faith in Christ for being like Jesus and doing what he taught, gives this wonderful good news about how individuals are rescued. And sometimes this is thought of as the vertical aspect of the gospel, the relationship between people and God. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful, and what a thing we celebrate. Then the letter turns to what has often been considered the horizontal aspect of the gospel, the ways in which we relate to each other. And so that's where we turn now, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Stop there for a second. In the previous verses, Paul has said, he's explained, what a great salvation that we have, a gift of God for all who will turn in faith. And then, oddly, he says, now I want to talk to you non-Jewish Christians for a minute. He says, I want you to remember something. And he says it again, I want you to remember something. I want you to call to mind something. I want you to spend time thinking about something. Not like they forgot, but he says, I want this to be in your attention for a minute. And that is, you were separate from Christ. He says, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners. You were without hope and without God in the world. He said, I want you, non-Jewish Christians, you Gentile Christians, I want you to stop and think where you started. And you started separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope and without God. Let me unpack an idea just to help us dig into this. So this was what the world as the Jewish people saw it. They had the Holy of Holies. This was the presence of God on earth. I mean, not all the presence of God. Just the edge of his robe could be there. But the Holy of Holies was where God was most present in the world. That was surrounded by the rest of the temple, or especially at first, the tabernacle. Around the tabernacle, there was a courtyard that protected this inner part, and so it was, you had to be careful about going in there. So then, around that, we had Levites. And they lived around it, they protected it, and a special group of those Levites were the priests. And they were the ones who could go inside and work on it. And then surrounding those Levites were the rest of the tribes of Israel, the people of Israel. And then outside all of that, you had the nations. Right? And this was an important way to understand there at the center, that was the presence of God. And then you have layers that, in effect, protect the presence of God and people from that presence. And between the nations and the people of Israel, there was this really strong boundary. And that boundary was called the law. And the law said, here are things that are going to mark you out as being different from everybody else. So nobody should come in here unless they're going to adapt to these things, because they're outside of the people of promise. And so for Gentiles to approach God, well, they first had to become Jewish, right? They had to walk their journey into the holy place of God. And so they had to adopt these rules, these laws about what it meant to be close to God. So this was the Jewish way of looking at the world, right? The nations, all the rest of us, around the outside, there's this boundary of the law. Inside that, the people of the covenant, inside that, the Levites, inside that, the tabernacle, the temple, inside that was where God was actually present. But the world was a little bit different now from the perspective of Gentile Christians. In effect, what Gentile Christians said was, well, all that stuff has been taken care of. So we can kind of slide it off to the side, and now what we have is a church that's primarily Gentiles, primarily not the Jewish people. In Ephesus, this was the case, and there's a little bit of overlap, and it's like, oh yeah, we do have some Jewish Christians here, but they're kind of holding on to stuff that we don't need anymore. And so they were being set aside and saying, yeah, you're here, but we're what's really happening now. And so I think that's why Paul turned to these Gentile Christians and said, you know what, I want you to remember what it used to be like. I want you to remember your roots, and here are your roots. Remember that you were excluded. You were separate. You were foreigners. You were the ones who were without hope and without God in the world. He said to these Gentile Christians, you need to remember your natural distance from God. He says, you were separated from God's people and God's covenants. He says, the solemn promises to bring God's blessing, you were outside of that. But even more than that, he says, I want you to remember that your natural state is that you are separated from God. You are far from him. And so I think Paul was here rebuking these Gentiles, these new insiders. Right? They'd kind of replaced the old insiders and said, well, now we have a clear understanding of things. And there was a pride. I think there was a pride thinking that they had less need for God's rescue. He says, we don't have to undo all this thinking about legal requirements of what food you eat and what how you celebrate days and circumcision. We don't have to worry about that. You all have that baggage. We don't. And so they began treating the Jewish Christians as outsiders, judging them. And Paul says, here's what you need to do. An antidote for this kind of pride is bring to mind your own need for rescue. Reflect on that. And don't just run over, oh yeah, I know I needed that. No, stop for a second and realize you were judged by God, rightly so. You were excluded. You were distant from him. Now, in this section, there also is this soft rebuke of the Jewish pride. He says, you know, the Jewish people, they're the ones who called you the uncircumcised, right? They're the ones who judged you by something that was just a human action. He says to the new insiders, remember that you were naturally distant from God. Remember that you were judged by God, and rightly so. And the reality is insiders always need to realize this tendency. Right? Those who are now part of the in-group, especially in a church, those in the majority, those in power, those that think of themselves as the normal people here, we need to be reminded when we find ourselves in that setting that we are actually naturally distant from God. We don't have any special place. And that's true whenever we find ourselves in that kind of setting. And this expression, I think it's so helpful that everyone's separation from God is a great equalizer. When we find ourselves in pride, thinking, oh, those are the people who need more grace, those are the people who need more help, Paul says, remember, you're no better. Remember, you were separate too. And that's a great equalizer. So he says, you need to remember your natural distance from God. But now, he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus. He says, you were distant, but now in Christ Jesus. In this beautiful expression, he says, here's God's intention to make one new humanity. To take these two groups and not to say, oh, we'll merge this group in with that one or that group with this one. He says, I'm going to make one new humanity. And he will make it in himself. He says, Christ is himself our peace. He emphasizes this repeatedly. In his flesh, in himself, through the cross, through him. He emphasizes that Jesus Christ himself is the means by which a new humanity is created. And there's no priority between these groups that there used to be. It's a new humanity. And so in these verses, Paul is saying that in Christ Jesus, the divisions have been removed. The divisions have been taken away. And I love this expression, but now in Christ Jesus, right? This is the difference. It's Christ Jesus. And so the peace that is in the church is not an idea. It's not an action. It's not a new initiative. It's not an emphasis for a vision in 2022. It's not a new season. Peace in the church is Jesus Christ himself, right? In him. It's through his work accomplished on the cross. It's not something that we say, oh, we'll try better this year. It says, no, in Jesus Christ, the divisions have been removed. He's destroyed that dividing wall. It is gone. And in this passage, he emphasizes, we do, because of this, have peace with each other. He says there is one new humanity, right? One new people. And he says there is peace together with God, both having access to the Father by one Spirit. Remember, he says, that you were distant, but now in Christ Jesus, the separation, the divisions have been removed. Peace with each other and peace with God. And now what is that for? Verse 19. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You are no longer outsiders. You are no longer out in the distance. He says, nobody else is either. Who's in Christ, there are no foreigners. There are no strangers. And he uses multiple images to talk about this. He talks about being a fellow citizen. And they understood this in the Roman Empire. So many people lived there but were not citizens. And when they weren't citizens, they didn't have many rights. But he says, no, you are citizens, you're fellow citizens, together, equal status citizens. And then he talks about a family. He says, you are members of God's household. You are a part of this family. Later on, he says, you're part of the building. I'll use multiple metaphors, right? What can we do to say that in Christ, you're now one? You are no longer distant. No longer foreigners and strangers. And this idea of being built together. So there's some of this work that's done, right? You're no longer foreigners, but now he speaks of this ongoing work of being built together for what purpose? And I love this. What an amazing image. To become a dwelling in which God lives. This is his purpose of making one new humanity, because he says, I will live in that new humanity. In these verses, he highlights we're being built together as the dwelling place of God, right? The place where God lives. And this completely changes the view that the Jewish people had, that God lives elsewhere and a little corner of him is in the Holy of Holies. And some people get to get close to that, but most people have to stay a long ways away from it. And now the image is the people of God are the dwelling place of God. That's where God lives. That we are being built together, and it's a progressive journey, right? Some of the work has been done and it's completed. One new humanity, and yet now being built. I love this idea that from the start, God's plan was Emmanuel. Somebody help me out. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us, right? I'm not very good at Hebrew. I looked it up this week just to see an alternative word. And it's a funny one, Immiel. Immiel means God with me. And this isn't God with me. But how often have I read God with us and I've thought, well, God with me, right? Oh, this is a hard week. Oh, I'm so glad you're with us, God. When what I really mean is I'm glad you're with me, right? God's design from the start is God with us, right? This is his design to be built together as the dwelling place of God because God's intention all along is to be with his people together, not merely individually. Right? And so when we look at this chapter, it started with saying individually, it's important to see that. Individually, we are rescued entirely as a gift. And yet he says, I want you to remember, even when you're rescued, that your natural distance is great from God. And yet, in Jesus Christ, the divisions are removed because here's his purpose, that you would be built together as the dwelling place of God. The big idea here is that God saves individuals by grace and forms us into a diverse and united community by grace so that we will together become a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. That's his intention. That's what individual salvation is for. To bring the individuals together to be one body, a diverse, united community where God lives. And so this chapter highlights the vertical is so critical, it's so important that God rescues individuals to relationship with him. And then the horizontal, where he says, and my intention is that they would become a part of this one new humanity, this community where God lives. So, this first drawing that Karen did for us. I don't know how well you can see that. If you can see this idea of a mountain and this great watering can, imagine God watering this mountain. And you see near the top of this mountain, there is abundant growth, right? Loads of water and it is rich and wonderful. And the further you go down the mountain, the more spread out the water is, and it's not quite as green until eventually all that you have growing are cactus and eventually just dry bones. People so often imagine, myself included, that some of us are nearer to God and his blessing and that others are farther from him, right? Some of us are like being close to the temple and for family reasons or heritage or whatever it is, some of us just happen to be closer to this place where God's blessing is flowing out and then just trickles of it keep going. And this is the sin of our arrogance, our orientation to ourselves, and by being less good than God, we think this is the way it works. And so we think some people are near, and well, it turns out that usually, just so happens, that the people who are near tend to be my own group. Yeah, we kind of think, oh yeah, we're the ones, our denomination or our group of people, or we're the ones who are closer. And the ones who are farther away, well, it turns out that those are usually the people we don't like as much. We kind of think they're the ones who are farther away. And then we think, well, what needs to happen next is the work is for those who are far to come to those who are near. And like the Jewish people thought, and you probably ought to become like us when you do that. The Gentile people thought that too. Leave your rules about what food you eat. Leave that elsewhere. Come and be like us. Because this is what we believe. We believe when we are near, we like to believe, we deserve to be where we are. Right? This is the place that makes sense for us and people like us. And this is how the ancient Jewish people looked at the world. So God chose us, we're the ones who are closest to him, and so other people have got to become like us to become close to him. And so then I think the Gentile Christians were starting to think the same way. We understand better than you do about those rules and those laws, so leave them behind and become like us. And the sad thing is that countless others have done this since then. This image that some are closer to God and some are farther away. And yet I think the image of God is quite different. So here's another view of the world. And you see now the sea that is filling up this landscape. Isaiah gives this wonderful picture. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that image. It says the knowledge of God, this blessing of the waters of God, is not something that starts with one group and trickles out to others. It fills the earth. This is the design of God. Right? Jesus' death and resurrection are the same means of rescue to all people. It's available to all. So no one in Christ is far from Christ anymore. And one of the things I love about this drawing, I don't know if you can see in the horizon, it's a green shore off in the horizon. It's far from me, but it's not far from Christ, right? People can be very far from me, but that doesn't make them any farther away from God, right? God fills the earth with his knowledge, right? God saves individuals by grace and forms us into a diverse and united community by grace so that we together will become a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit, who he fills that space. So some things for application. One is we need to be on our guard against ethnocentrism, especially in the church, right? And so one way to think of ethnocentrism is it's assuming that my group is the standard by which other groups should be understood and judged. Say that my group is the one that helps give this frame, and then I'll figure out how other people are different from us. Right? We think our way is the right way or the normal way. And I'll say this is most dangerous when we can find Bible verses that seem to support our way. Right? Because now we think God is endorsing this idea that our way is the right way. So let me tell you one experience that I had along these lines. So I've had the chance to teach preaching in a variety of places. I'm teaching it right now in Grand Rapids. Very thankful for the chances to teach preaching elsewhere in the world. And I once had the chance to teach preaching in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. It was a great experience. I was there just for about 2 weeks and a bunch of pastors, and I met with them, and their English was good enough that they could understand me, and we worked together. Rich experiences. I went because they asked me to go and teach preaching, and I've studied it a bit, and so, okay, I will do the best I know to do. And now I look back, and I wonder, how much did I just teach what is normal preaching for me, rather than the kind of preaching they ought to do? Maybe I just went there teaching a Western way to understand preaching. And I have become to see in ways that my teaching has a lot of marks of Western approaches to the world in it. I tend to have a pretty clear structure and outline. It turns out not everybody in the world does it that way, right? They're very different ways to teach. And so then I realized maybe I wasn't teaching the normal way. I was teaching my way, which isn't all bad, but I was thinking I was teaching just normal stuff, treating my approach as standard. And now I'm teaching in Grand Rapids and have the wonderful opportunity to have other people teach in my class. And I've intentionally chosen people to teach in my class who are not white. And so now I've learned that not only was I doing quite a bit of teaching Western preaching as if that were the primary way to preach, I was teaching white Western preaching as if that were the primary way to preach. I didn't even know that my way of preaching in the U.S. was not standard. It's just the way that I knew. And so I wrestle with this. I go back to Steve Robbins' quote. I didn't go there saying, oh, let's see how I can exclude these people and tell them they should be doing it my way. But I think I was doing that anyway, without realizing it. Right? And so this is where we have to be on our guard against ethnocentrism that says, you know what, my way of thinking is just normal. And realizing it might not be a bad way to do it, but that doesn't mean it's normal. It might be normal for me. But I could so easily say, okay, I've got to grade your sermons, and well, that's not like my preaching, so I'll mark you down. Right? So this has been a challenging journey for me. This is a way in which the standards of one group we start to think this is what other groups ought to be judged by. And it's focused on my own group. We also see it in putting the needs of my group ahead of others. And clearly this comes up in nationalism. Right? When we say the needs of my group, they need to come first here. Well, of course they do, because it's my group. Right? And this is true for any kind of groupism. It doesn't have to be my nation. It can be my category of whatever. And this is especially dangerous when we tell ourselves that we're God's special people. And this is such a dangerous thing. When we're at risk of that, Ephesians 2 says, remind yourselves, personally, I am by nature deserving wrath. I don't deserve anything special from God compared to anybody else. And about my group, it says, we are by nature separated from God. Even if Christianity is in our heritage, right? And sometimes in the U.S., people think, well, Christianity is in the heritage of the U.S., so we must be God's special people. Well, that's exactly what the Jewish people could have said. And Paul said, you who judge another, you are no better. Do you think when you judge those people, God's going to overlook your own faults? Ephesians 2 says we need to remind ourselves. And the reality is that everyone's separation from God is a great equalizer that says, you know what, I have no basis for pride, no basis to stand and say my way is preferable to your way. God's way, of course, is the standard. Yet how hard we have to work to separate those things, because so often we say it's my way and I can find that God will be supportive of me. And that's not his way. And I do think that I made up this word. I don't know if anybody would accept it. Groupishness. You know, so you've got selfishness, right? When you say it's all about me, groupishness says it's all about my group. And that seems more socially acceptable. Well, at least within my own group. My own group thinks, oh, that's really good. Yeah, it keeps sticking up for our group, right? But is it any different? Jealousy and selfish ambition focused on my group rather than just me still leads to disorder and evil. It is not God's intention. So let me go back to this quote from Steve Robbins. Few people woke up in the morning and say to themselves, I hope I get a chance to exclude somebody today. For most people, it's very unintentional and mindless. And so then he gives a description of what to do. So to battle that mindless type of intentional intolerance requires intentional and deliberate acts undertaken to ensure others have a sense of belonging. I think that's a very powerful expression of love. Right? It's not just saying, well, I don't mean to do it, so I'm off the hook. It's saying, I need to be intentional because it happens without meaning to. So, second application is, I think what Paul is saying then through this book is join the work of God to build together a single dwelling for God. Be aware of your ethnocentrism. Guard against it, but now join the work of God. Right? These intentional and deliberate acts to ensure that others belong. So one way to do that is to build bridges across differences. And this is an expression of love. Build bridges across differences. So get to know people across differences. And this is so powerful for us in a community, in the church, is to say, yeah, there are people in this community who are different from me. We'll get to know them. Right? Listen and learn across differences. Be slow to judge across differences. Right? How quick I can be to say, well, that's different from mine, and I'm sure that's not a very good way, because it doesn't make sense to me. And this word is especially true when you find yourself in the majority, whatever that might mean, in the place where more people look like you or you are connected with power in a way that others are not. We need to build bridges across differences to be intentional about joining the work of God. We need to be willing and even eager, dare I say, to listen to instruction and correction. Unintentional attitudes and actions are hard to detect in ourselves, right? It's so hard for us. If they're unintentional, it's hard to know them. Yet they can still cause real pain and real harm. So we need to build bridges across differences. We need to be willing and even eager to listen to instruction. And we need to take steps toward others across differences. And so language was mentioned earlier. This is one of the delightful, challenging things in our worship service is to say, All of us get the chance to sing in languages that are not our first language. And we experience this at different times. And so one song for some group of people is like, oh, finally I get to sing in my heart language. And others are saying, oh my, this is hard. And then the next song, it's going to be different. And somebody else will be in that place. This is an intentional effort to take the step to cross differences that we all need to do. Right? We need to take steps toward others in terms of cultural norms and expectations. And we talked about this with our Crossway conversation when I showed that video that showed some people think when there's quiet in a conversation, the best way to love people is to start talking because it's awkward when it's quiet. And some of us, that's just built in. And some of us think that would not be loving at all. In fact, that's really rude, right? And we all need to say, what can I do to take a step toward others? Say, okay, I will be slower to speak. Or I will speak up a little more quickly than I'm comfortable with because that's a part of stepping across a difference. We have different values and stories, and this is such a significant part of who we are, and we want to have more conversations like this to say we need to understand you see this differently. You have values that are arranged a little bit differently. I need to know those. So we need to take steps toward others. And I also want to say, bring who you are submitted to God. This is not to say, now you have to stop being who you are. No, actually, we want everybody to come as who they are. So let me give you an example of that. Some of us come to this congregation from backgrounds that are oriented around groups, collectivism. And we need that, speaking for myself, on behalf of people who grew up without that, I need that. I need somebody to say, oh, we ought to pay attention to how everybody's doing and how are people being included, rather than saying, oh, you know, everybody's taking care of themselves, it must be okay. We need that. So if you come from a background of collectivism, bring that. Share that. Express that. Show that. Also, if you come from a background of individualism, we need that. That's important. Wonderful things that have been brought to Christianity because people say, individuals need to have their own faith. It's not enough that the head of the household has faith, and so I'll go along with it. Individuals need this. The church needs both gifts. And so when we come together, value what other people bring and bring what you have to bring. Right? So this is the third thing, is to value the good gifts that subgroups bring to us. And it is like parts of the body. And I love the way the body is designed. Some parts of our body are soft and squishy, and some parts are rigid. And we need the parts to stay that way, right? A body that has just a big mass of semi-rigid stuff is terrible. It can't live, right? We need the parts to be who they are, and we need that in the body. So different groups have different strengths to bring. Different groups have different needs that need the other groups to be whole. We need that. And I would say this, that being blind to differences can make us miss the good that God is giving us through them. So to say, let's just all be sharing the same neutral things. Let's kind of come to an agreement on all these things and not have differences. And that makes us miss the good that God is bringing. And it's not love. It is not love, for it keeps us from really knowing each other. We need to value the gifts that others bring. The applications, it's to be in our guard against an orientation toward myself and my group, is to join the work of God to build together a single dwelling for God, and then to value the good gifts that our subgroups bring to us. Because God saves individuals by grace, yet he does that to form us into a diverse and united community by grace, so that we together will become a dwelling place where God lives by the Spirit. In some ways, as I told the team as we prayed before we started, my central prayer for today isn't action. It's to be gripped by God and to say, this is a beautiful vision of what God wants. And when he captures our hearts with that, we'll walk into the action. But to be captured by this idea in Christ, the whole building, right? All of the Christians, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. to think that here's God's design, that you and I get to be a part of a local expression of what God is doing around the world, and that is to form a people from all sorts of differences to be a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. It is such a joy to be together, to be that dwelling place of God. So it's no longer, let's go to the temple. And the songs that the Jewish people sang, what a joy it was when we were able to go to the temple. And to realize we are together the place where God lives. I want to leave a little bit of time just for your reflection to listen to God, to pray. And then I'll wrap this up in a second. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your great design. I pray that you'd capture our hearts by it and teach us to live in it. Please continue to speak and to listen in the silence. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Emmanuel, you are God with us. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful plan that you have to form one new humanity, a single dwelling where you live by your Spirit, and you've invited us to be a part of it. We thank you. We give you praise. We ask that you would do that wonderful work, and we long for the day when we will see your global church across time, and you will live among your people as our light, as our God, as life itself. Please lead us in this, Father. Thank you for the work that you are doing among us and among your people around the world. Lead us in this. Cause us to be passionate for your plan, for your design, that you would be God among your people for your glory and for our joy. In our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.